We now have the privilege of turning to the very Word of God. I invite you to have your Bible out or the bulletin. You can also, of course, follow along on the screen. We have two passages this morning. The first from the New Testament book of Hebrews, just a single verse, chapter 11, verse 22. And the second from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 15 through 26. Hear now God's word, Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. In Genesis 50, 15 to 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. Hope everyone's doing well. I know it's a little rainy, and when it's rainy, the weather's dreary, we can be a little sleepy. So I thought to start today, we would wake up a little bit by playing a little bit of a game. We're talking about dysfunctional families this morning in our text, and so I thought I would show some of my favorite dysfunctional families and see how many you can guess and name. So first, we have, slide, there it is. Who is this? Yeah, it's from Meet the Parents, the great scene where Robert De Niro grills his future son-in-law with the polygraph test. Secondly, Griswolds, absolutely, yeah. It's maybe the funniest of the dysfunctional families. Great movie, a little bit more obscure. Did I hear it? Raising Arizona. I know, that one's a little bit more obscure. Nicolas Cage when he was like 12. So one of the funniest movies ever made. And then my personal favorite dysfunctional family. Anybody know it? The Bluths from Arrested Development. However, as funny as these dysfunctional families are, and as dysfunctional as they are, the family we are looking at this morning, their dysfunction puts them to shame. We are currently in a series called Simply the Best, where we are walking through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. And these last several weeks, we've looked at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now we're looking at Jacob's family. And man, the dysfunction runs deep. Every single generation, it is dysfunction after dysfunction. We've been listening as we've heard about the Hebrews chapter 11, also called the Hall of Faith. We've seen how people by faith have walked through messy and broken and sinful situations. And what we've seen is God has made this promise that one day you will be a great nation. And yet the promise seems to be going kind of slowly. Every single story has been Abraham had a couple kids, but only Isaac was a child of the promise. Then Isaac had two kids, but only Jacob was a child of the promise. Well, now we're finally starting to cook with gas, because to make a nation of people, you should multiply by a little bit more than one person every 30 to 50 years. Jacob has 12 sons, 12 of them, and we are going to talk about son number 11. Joseph. And what we're going to see is we're going to walk through his life in five movements. And we're going to see a life that is marked by suffering while remaining faithful to God, while pointing forward to God's truths and God's promises. So let's pray and we will dive in. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing narrative of Joseph and his life. I pray as we study it, as we look at it, that you soften our hearts and you open our ears so that way we may look more and more like your son. Lord, give us the grace to hear your word this morning. Give us the courage to apply it to our lives. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. In your name we pray, amen. So our Genesis passage, it starts in chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So why would Joseph hate his brothers? How much evil could they possibly have done to their brother for him to hate them? Well, to understand, let's go back and let's look at the story of Joseph. We're first introduced to Joseph in Genesis chapter 30. He's born to a woman named Rachel and his father Jacob. As a refresher from last week, Jacob fell in love with this woman at first sight. He met her at a well. She was beautiful, and he was like, "I gotta marry you." And so he goes back to her father to ask for her hand in marriage. And her father says, "Sure, you work for me for 7 years, you can marry her." However, at the end of that 7 years, this father tricked him. And instead of getting to marry Rachel, he married Leah, her older sister. So he had to work another 7 years so he could marry the love of his life, the person he actually loved. Well, Leah gave birth a few times. Her servants gave birth for Jacob a few times. Now, side note, that's bad. That's not the way it's supposed to work. But that's what's happening. And finally, Rachel, the love of his life, gives birth. And so obviously, that guy becomes Jacob's favorite. He doesn't even pretend to try to hide the fact that Joseph is his favorite son. And this story begins in Genesis 37, when Joseph is 17 years old. And so what we're going to see in this first part, this first movement of his life, is how Joseph suffers evil. Let's check it out. In Genesis 37, we see that Joseph brings a bad report of his brothers to his father. Now, when we first read this in verse 2, it may seem like Joseph's being a little bit of a tattletale. Now, is that what's happening? Not necessarily. If we look, it implies that Joseph is kind of in charge. He seems to be the most trustworthy brother, and so he's given charge over the whole sheep operation. And so when he gives his dad a bad report, he's simply just telling him what happened that day, saying, "Hey, here's what happened. Unfortunately, your other sons, you know this, they're kind of lazy. They don't really do what they're supposed to do." And so we already have this distinction. Joseph is morally superior to his brothers. He is a more moral person. He's a harder worker. He's a better son. He is the favorite son. We see this in chapter 37, verse 3. "Now Israel," this is Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more, all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him." For those of you who may not be as familiar with the Bible, this is the famous story of the coat of many colors. So Joseph, quite literally, is the golden child. He is everything. He is daddy's favorite. He's the firstborn child of the woman that he truly loved. He's given this amazing and expensive gift that nobody else even sort of receives, and he's morally better than his brothers. Side note, this actually provides me a little bit of a comfort as a follower of Jesus to know that God's people have been just messed up since the beginning. They've always kind of had something about them. They're sinful, they're broken. Well, think about these previous 3 weeks. This favoritism, this runs in the family. They all play favorites. They play favorites. They make it known. There's jealousy. People want to murder each other. And deceitfulness is left and right. And yet, what we're going to see is God is still at work. God is still at work in the midst of our brokenness. Sometimes us Christians, we can come across like we're a little bit better than everybody else. Like we have it more morally together. We're not like those people. There's something wrong with them. We are the ones that know what we're doing. And yet what the Bible says is totally different. It's not that you're better than everybody else. It's that God has simply chosen to love you. This should comfort us, that it's not because of some intrinsic goodness in us that God loves us. It's simply because he loves us. That should also convict us. It should lead us to love and serve people and not look down on anyone. It means that we should never think of anyone as too far gone that cannot be saved from the grace of God. All right, so back to the story. Joseph is not liked, or to put it more plainly, he is hated. Then he has this moment where he has a couple of dreams. He has this dream where his brother's grain bows down to his grain. He has a dream where the sun, moon, and 11 stars representing his siblings are bowing down to him. Remember, his brothers hate him. And so he does what any reasonable person should do when you have a dream about them all bowing to you. He shares it. He says, hey, good news. You're all going to bow down to me. Isn't that awesome? And as you can imagine, they hate him more for it. Not only do they hate him more for it, but even his dad rebukes him. The dad who loves him more than any of his other kids is like, dude, slow your roll. That's a little loony to think that everyone's going to bow down to you. But at the same time, it says this in Genesis 37:11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So even though his father rebuked him, he also said, you know what, I'm gonna hold on to this. God clearly is telling you something, and I'm going to remember this for later. This is when the story gets really messy. One day, Joseph goes out to the field with his brothers. His dad sends him out to the field, and they have decided they have had enough. As he's walking up to them, we read that this is what they say. Here comes this dreamer. Come now. Let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. You can hear the snarl in those words. We will see what becomes of his dreams. Here comes this dreamer. They truly hate him. This is a deep despising. However, one brother, Reuben, steps up and says, hey guys, I know he's a punk. I know he's daddy's favorite, but murder's bad. We shouldn't kill him. Instead, we should just throw him into a pit. Now, you may be like, how is that better? Well, Reuben actually is stepping up because Reuben's plan was to go back later. He was going to save Joseph and bring Joseph back home. However, it doesn't work. As Reuben is gone, I mean, it sort of works because they don't kill him, but his plan doesn't fully work. Reuben is gone, and one of the brothers, Judah, they see a caravan of people passing them. And Judah's like, guys, maybe Reuben's right. Maybe murdering our brother is a bad idea. How about instead we sell him? We sell him as a slave to these people, and they'll take him far away from here, and we'll never have to deal with this dreamer again. And so that's what they do. They sell him to be a slave in Egypt. Reuben returns. And he mourns for his brother. He mourns that this is lost. And so what they do to cover it up is they take his special robe and they slaughter a goat and they dip the robe in blood. And this is diabolical. They show up to their dad and they say, do you recognize this robe? Is this the one that you gave your son? Knowing the answer is yes. Knowing what they've done. When Jacob says that is the robe, they say, look, he was killed by an animal. We're really sorry. A fierce animal came and devoured him. Obviously, Jacob is heartbroken. Joseph seemed to do most things right, right? Like he worked hard. He was in charge of the sheep. He gave the reports when he was supposed to. And yeah, he maybe shouldn't have shared the dream quite like he did. But overall, he did the right things. He didn't deserve to be sold. into slavery. He didn't do anything that wicked. Sometimes we do everything right. Sometimes we follow the rules. Sometimes we are involved in church. Sometimes we honor our parents. We work hard. We get the right grades. And yet, sometimes we suffer. Sometimes we get a phone call we never wanted to receive. Sometimes we hear news from a doctor that we never wanted to hear. Sometimes we hear things about our family. We get a call about our family that we never thought we'd get. What's the point? Why does this happen? How should we react? Does this mean we simply do not care? Does it even matter? Well, let's continue this story because I think the rest of Joseph's story will help us answer those questions. In this next movement, the second movement, we will see how Joseph remains faithful. Now, as we will see, he will continue to suffer, but we will see example after example of him being faithful. So Joseph is taken to Egypt. He's a slave, and he ends up being quite successful for being a slave. He ends up getting a lot of responsibility. He works for this man named Potiphar, who's a captain of the guard for Pharaoh. And we read that in chapter 39, that the Lord is blessing his work, that he's causing everything Joseph does to succeed. And Potiphar really likes him. He puts him in charge of his entire house. But there's a problem. Potiphar's wife likes Joseph even more than Potiphar does. She sees him as really handsome, really desirable. And so she starts making advances to him. She starts to seduce him. And Joseph responds this way in chapter 39, verses 8 and 9. But he refused and said this to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I want to talk about that last question, because I almost expect him in that moment to say, "How could I do this? Potiphar, trust me. How could I do this to Potiphar?" But instead he says, "Sin against God." Now, would he have sinned against Potiphar if he did this? Yes. Would this have been a great evil to Potiphar and his wife? Yes. But every sin we commit, when we indulge in sin, is an affront to the holy and righteous God of the universe. Sometimes we think that certain sins, when people don't find out, it's a victimless sin. It's really not that big of a deal. It's going to be okay. There is no victimless sin. Every sin is an affront to the holiness of God. Do we realize this? Do we realize that when we indulge in our secret sins, that we're really sinning and doing wickedness against God? And even though Joseph remains faithful, she accuses him of sexual assault. It gets him thrown into prison unjustly. Genesis chapter 39, verse 21 through 23. But the Lord God was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The Lord blessed Joseph? Doesn't sound like he's very blessed. Doesn't sound like he's successful. He just got thrown into prison for something he didn't do. He got sold into slavery. But he's successful somehow. I think we need to, as Christians, redefine the word success. Because if success was promotion, more money, nice house, nice kids that get along with each other, Joseph is not successful. In fact, he's going in the opposite direction. But we're told he's successful. Success for a Christian is being faithfully obedient to the word of God. We can be successful no matter how much money is in the bank, no matter what our car looks like, no matter what our house looks like, and no matter how our kids or anybody that we know is behaving around us. We can be successful by being faithfully obedient to the word of God. So Joseph remains faithful. There's this moment in prison where two prisoners come up to Joseph. They've had dreams, and God has given Joseph tremendous wisdom to interpret these dreams. And the first one is the cupbearer for the king. And he says, "Hey, I've had this dream. Can you tell me what it means?" And Joseph's like, "You're going to love it. This is a great dream. You're about to be freed. Isn't that awesome? You're going to be freed from prison. And hey, while you're freed, can you remember me like putting a good word with the Pharaoh? I really shouldn't be here anyway, so help me get out of here, man. Cupbearer, spoiler alert, totally forgets about Joseph. Then the second guy comes up, baker comes up, the baker, and says, hey, that was a great dream. Can you tell me my dream too? And he tells him this dream, and Joseph goes, all right, that one's not good. And if you read Genesis, he actually says it in kind of a unique way. He says, you also will get lifted out of prison by your neck because you're going to be hanged. And sorry, you're not getting out of here. Like, it's kind of like, oh, all right. I feel like you could have shared that a little differently. But Joseph shares the truth. Joseph is remaining faithful in a few ways. One, he's serving people. He's working hard in prison. He's successful in what he does. He's obeying the Lord, even though he's being unjustly punished. And he's willing to tell people the truth. I read this and I'm like, I wonder what I would have done in that situation. If the baker came up to me and said, can you tell me my dream too? Part of me might be like, I'm just going to tell you, you're going to be free because you're not going to do anything about it. Like, what difference will it make if I just tell you, yeah, man, you're going to be free too. High five. I don't have to deal with the consequences. The baker's not going to come back and be mad at me. But no, Christians are honest. Followers of God tell the truth. They do not lie. It is loving to be honest with people, even when it's hard, even when it goes against the culture. And the hardest thing that we can tell people, the biggest piece of truth we can tell people, is seen as unkind nowadays. That there is a God and judgment is coming unless we repent of our sins, because Jesus is good and he is the way to God. He's the only one that can make us right before God. This leads us to the third movement in Joseph's life. God delivers salvation. Chapter 41 tells us 2 more years pass by. Joseph still in prison, in a not just prison sentence. But God delivers salvation in a couple amazing ways. First, on a small scale, Joseph is sitting in prison, and one night Pharaoh has this dream, and he's troubled in his spirit. So he gets the magicians and the wise men. He's like, guys, I have this dream. It's not sitting right with me. What does it mean? And they're all like, I don't know. He's like, can anybody help me with my dream? And the cupbearer is finally like, oh my goodness, I forgot about the Hebrew. I forgot about Joseph. There's this guy in prison. He interpreted my dreams. We should go get him. He can help you. And so because of what Joseph had done previously, God delivered salvation to him. Now, I'm sure if you asked Joseph, he would have liked it a little bit faster. If you would have been like, hey, when do you want to be free from prison? He would have probably said, tomorrow, instead of a few years from now. But God worked on God's time. And so Joseph is free. He is able now to walk freely out of prison. And then through the dream and its interpretation, salvation is delivered on a large scale. The dream Pharaoh has is God telling him what is going to happen. Joseph says, there's about to be 7 years of so much food, so much crops, so much plenty. You're not going to know what to do with it all. But then it's going to be 7 years of famine. And it's going to be so bad, you're not even going to remember the good 7 years. And so Joseph says, here's what we can do to help this situation. Here's what we can do to survive the famine as a nation. I think there's a lesson for us here. When Joseph was presented an opportunity to help, and in this case it was civilly, he did not say, I'm really sorry, but you all mistreated me. In fact, I don't even agree with what you're doing as a country. You all don't follow God, so no thanks. You all rot. You guys are an evil nation. I'm going to just stand over here. I follow God, so I'm going to bury myself in a hole. I'm not going to engage with what's going on around us. No, he joins in and says, I want to help this nation flourish. I want to help this nation survive. It reminds me of when God's people are in exile later in the Old Testament. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah gives a message to the people. He says, while you're in exile, plant gardens, get married, have kids, and do this for the welfare of the city. The city that they're in exile in. There's this belief going around right now, I've seen it all the time over the last several weeks, that us Christians should not allow our personal beliefs to impact the way that we interact in the public sphere. That is simply not true. The Lord is sovereign over all. His ways are how things work best. And we should be pushing things for the flourishing of our nation. We've done it for hundreds of years. It was Christian ethics that said women and men equal. That has led to flourishing in our country. It was Christian ethics that said we should not be buying and selling people as slaves based on the color of their sin or skin. That is flourishing, led to flourishing, right? In the same way, there are things going on now. Yes, we need to be good neighbors. Yes, we need to serve people who disagree with us. But yes, we need to show people where flourishing is. Flourishing is when our sexuality is not the core part of our identity. Flourishing happens when marriage works the way God has designed it to work. One man and one woman, a man and a woman raising their kids together, that leads to flourishing. Flourishing is when a man is a man and a woman is a woman. And we know what those definitions are and we push people towards those. And we will not truly flourish while hundreds of thousands of babies are murdered every year. We can push our nation to flourishing because that is what we're called to do. We're called to faithful engagement. The interpreting, the idea brought forth by Joseph, leads to people surviving the famine that they otherwise would not have. This famine spreads to where Joseph's brothers and father are, and they end up coming to Egypt for food. Genesis 42, 6 through 9. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. You see it? Hey, one day you're all going to bow to me. Okay, he's enslaved. They almost kill him. He's imprisoned unjustly. And yet, here it is. His dream came true because God keeps his promises. And this is where we'll go into our fourth movement of Joseph's story. Joseph states two truths. Imagine what Joseph has been through. He had this promise from God that his brothers would bow to him. Do you think there were times that he was like, there's no way that's going to happen? Maybe when he was on his way to Egypt as a slave, was he like, oh, maybe God's forgotten me. Maybe it was when he was sitting in a jail cell and he's just sitting there rotting away and he's like, God, what about what you said to me? I don't think anyone would have blamed him if he bailed on God. Clearly, the promises weren't coming true. However, our God never fails to keep a promise. Amen? Joseph knew that, and he knew two important truths. So what we're going to do is we're going to fast forward to chapter 50. There's a lot of back and forth with Joseph and his brothers. I encourage you to read it and study it. It is really good, really rich, but we do not have the time to dive fully into it. And so at this point, Joseph has indicated that he has forgiven his brothers. Now, it's understandable. The brothers don't fully believe he's forgiven them. Makes sense. They've almost murdered him. They sold him into slavery. He got thrown into prison. I get it. I get that they're like, hey, he said this, but you know what we did to him, right? They actually say, they think that it was because of their dad. Like, hey, he did us a solid while dad was alive. But now that dad is dead, Joseph is coming for us. Now is the time. He is going to pay us back. And so what they do is smart, albeit a touch deceitful. Check out 50 verse 16 and 17. They send a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Now, what they did, they were like, hey, you're not really involved in this. Can you come here? So Joseph, we think, might want to kill us. Can you go ask him to forgive us and tell him that our dad, it was like his dying wishes that he would forgive us? And it's amazing what Joseph says. And here's where the two truths are that Joseph knows. The first one is in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? The first truth Joseph knows is that he is not God. He understands that if God forgives him, if God loves him, even though he has sinned, he has been an affront to the holiness of God, and God forgives him, then he should forgive others, no matter what they've done. And you think about Joseph's situation, he had pretty good reason, as we could say, to not forgive his brothers. It would make sense if he was like, guys, I'm not over this. I cannot believe you did this to me. No, he's like, I'm not God. And if God has forgiven me, then I for sure can forgive you. When we hold forgiveness from others, what we are showing is a lack of understanding of how much God has truly forgiven us. We miss the truth we talked about earlier, that our sins are sins and affront to the holiness of God. We do not understand that when we do not forgive people. If we truly understand that, we will forgive when people sin against us. The second truth he understands is verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The second truth is that God is in control. Notice he says meant twice. In Hebrew, that's the two meant, same exact word. The brothers meant their action. They meant it for evil. They sinned. They needed forgiveness. But God meant the same action for good. He meant it for salvation. Now notice it does not say what you meant for evil, God used for good. It says what you meant for evil, God meant for good. This is one of the great tensions of Scripture. How can people be so sinful? How can they do such evil? And how can God mean for that to happen and himself be good? John Piper helps us out here in his book, Providence. He says this. He has purposed to see to it that the brother's sinful choice of greed will come to pass. Therefore, God's will, not the brother's will, is ultimately decisive. God has ultimate sway. God has ultimate self-determination, not the brother's. And I love John Piper's next sentence because I think this is what helps us with our question about the tension. When it comes to how this works, I do not know. How do two acts of willing, one human and one sinful, the other divine and righteous, work together to bring about the sinful deed so that the brothers are guilty and God is sinless? I do not know. Friends, if John Piper doesn't know, I certainly don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a clear answer on how this works, but it does say that this is how it works. That humans are sinful and will be held accountable for their actions, and that God is working all things out for good. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Joseph doesn't know the ins and outs. What he knows is that God is in control. And what his brothers meant for evil, God meant it for good, and he trusted that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't cry out to God. That doesn't mean when things are happening that are evil around us and things that we don't understand, that we're not crying out to God, asking for healing, asking for salvation, asking for forgiveness, asking for reconciliation. We are crying out for those things. But in the midst of those things, we are trusting that God is working for good. That's what it means to hold on to this. Not to just trust for in good in general, but specifically for our good. And this is for the good of those who love him. So if you're a Christian, this is really, really good news. The final act, the final movement of his life is how Joseph points forward. Joseph trusted in the promises of God, which led him to say at the end of his life, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. One day, Israel, you're no longer going to be in Egypt. One day you're going to go to that promised land that God has promised that we will be in. One day you will flourish. One day we will be that nation and we will be with God. And that promise will look more and more unlikely. For the next 400 years, we're going to see this when we talk about Moses. For the next 400 years plus, the people are going to be slaves in Egypt. After that, they're going to wander the desert for 40 years. That's going to be really hard. To hold on to that promise that one day they will be in the promised land. But Joseph says, when you get there, not if you get there, but when you get there, take my bones with you. Because one day we will be going to that promised land. Exodus 13:19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. The promise came true. They made it to the promised land. God's promises can look unlikely at times. Would Joseph actually be in a position of power? Would his brothers really bow down to him? Is he going to be freed from prison? Will they really get to the promised land? They're enslaved. It's been generations. Will they really get there? Joseph said, absolutely. Because our God's promises never fail. And he points not just to that promised land, but he points beyond the promised land. And this is a promise that we can hold on to, that one day we will be in the promised land. We will be with God one day. We can hold on to that promise. There are days where it seems like Jesus may never return. We look around, we turn on the news, we see horrible things. Think about this last month, month and a half. Between racist shootings and school shootings, 4th of July shootings, we see all of these horrible things. Is Jesus really coming back? Is he really in control? Joseph says, yes, God is in control. And we can hold on to that promise that one day we will be with God forever in the promised land, in our eternal home. John the Apostle describes this in Revelation chapter 21. I invite you just to listen to this. This is the promise that we're given, Christian, that this is the hope that we're holding on to. And I invite you just to listen to these words. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. I want to close by talking to two groups of people. The first group of people is if you have not taken hold of this promise. If you are not a Christian, this can be the day that you bow your knee, that you can acknowledge that there is a God in heaven who created you and loves you. This God is holy. He is good. He is righteous. And he made you on purpose. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He loves you. And yet we have said thanks, but no thanks. And we've turned and gone the other direction with what the Bible calls sin. And we've separated ourselves from God. But God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, live the life we should have lived, die the death we deserved to die, to take our sin and shame and to give us his righteousness so we can live forever with him. All you have to do to take hold of this promise that one day we'll be with him forever is say yes. All you have to do is repent of your sin and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I trust you as Savior and as Lord. The other group of people I want to talk to are Christians. Are you clinging to this promise the way that God intends us to? Are you clinging to the promise that God is in control, that God knows what he's doing, he's meaning this for good, and that one day we will be with him forever in a place with no more tears, no more death, no more heartache? That is a great promise for us to cling to that will get us through all sorts of suffering. It's gotten Christians through suffering for generations. It has allowed them to endure incredible pain. Joseph trusted in God's promises. They did not fail him. We too can trust in these promises because while our present circumstances may not always look like it, our God is faithful and he will keep his promises. Let's pray. Holy, glorious, just, righteous Father, you are merciful and gracious and kind. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son and that you have promised that one day we will be with you forever and that one day there will be no more pain, no more mourning. It'll be joy and goodness forever. Come, Lord Jesus. We trust you, Lord. Help us in the times that we don't. Help us in the times where we look to ourselves or the things of this world to fulfill us. And when we look to those things to give us hope, remind us, give us the courage and the strength to remind us that you are our hope and that you are the only one who keeps all of your promises. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the cross. Thank you for making a way for us to be made right with you. And hear us now, Lord, as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.